This is a Truth for Today tape recording. Oscar M. Baker, speaker. And the date is December the 19th, 1986. And my theme is from Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit. The unity of the Spirit. This is a neglected subject too. Well, after all, spiritual things are a little hard for carnal minds to understand, aren't they? Actually? Well, that's to be expected, of course. You don't expect an Englishman to know French. Or an American to know Yiddish. And yet, those can be mastered. And the things of the Spirit can be mastered, but not by human effort. Not by going to a seminary and learning languages and all what the church fathers had to say and so on and so on. As I told you in our last lesson, man is saved, read his Bible, and discovered the secret. Discovered it. How? Why, he wanted to know. He read. And the Holy Spirit revealed it to him. And he understood it. Now, of course, you can see it's proven thousands of times that in the Bible schools and seminaries and places like that, they're simply just going through the Bible and studying it as a piece of literature or something like that. That there's not going to be any spiritual understanding. Never. That isn't the way you get it. We've got to be in tune with God, in tune with His Word. Now, the unity of the Spirit, Ephesians 4:3, what is it? Now, it's very important when we're studying any portion of Scripture to carefully consider the context. See where it's set. Not only of surrounding verses, but of chapters and sometimes even books. I have found myself at times getting a scripture or a reference back maybe in the Old Testament. I may have to read a chapter, and there have been times I had to read the whole book. Just to get it. Get its outline, its setting, and what it really means. Don't ever give up because you find it a little difficult. Spiritual things are not easily understood. And of course, of this verse under consideration, Ephesians 4:3, one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. 7 items, and in the center is one Lord. You can put them on a structural outline, A, B, C, D, C, B, A. Now, we've already been studying from time to time. We have quoted Isaiah 6:10 many times, as the apostle did in Acts 28. And that marked a period, an epoch, closing the door of the kingdom for the time being. The doors that were opened by Peter are now closed, both the Jews and Gentiles. And opening the present dispensation of the grace of God to the Gentiles. I will go further than that. A special dispensation of the grace of God was given to Paul to preach the dispensation of the mystery. And probably that is a little bit better title to give instead of speaking of the dispensation of the grace of God, which was to one man only. We've taken that up before, that there's been some misunderstandings. Now, going on with it, we find when the door was closed, to Israel. And another door was opened immediately. Now, nothing is said in Acts to give you any hint, excepting just the bare fact the salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And, of course, the salvation of God is essentially Christ himself. And he's sent to the Gentiles. And they will hear him. Not it. Hear him. And a lot of them did. And a lot of them still do today. Now, the epistle that contains the title was a first written message of God in the now present dispensation of the mystery. The book of Ephesians. The first one written. How soon after that day there in Rome, Israel were divorced. I don't know how soon that Acts was written. No doubt that very night, God revealed to him the mystery. He wouldn't keep Paul in suspense. And how long it took Paul to organize the material or follow God's prompting to write the epistle to the Ephesians. I don't know. Maybe God had his hand on Paul's hand and guided the writing. It would be the same as that, at least, being inspiration. All other scripture, never been written up to this time of Acts, was written to and for Israel. Remember the Genesis, the four part of Genesis even, comes before the start of some of these things. But that's all included. It's included with Israel. Because in Genesis 3:15 you have spoken of there the seed of woman. And we find later he's the seed of David. And so the epistle to the Ephesians opens up with the mystery hidden away from ages. The one body, the one new man. And the subject of our inquiry in this particular study. The majority of the folks who listen and are studying are aware that the words at Ephesus may not be a part of the inspired scripture. But I don't let that make any difference. Whether it's Ephesus or somewhere else or what. Some think that was left vacant so they can fill in any or rename the one or two. That's a lot of guesswork. And I prefer to leave the word Ephesus in there and let it apply to anybody who read it. And notice that this is where we begin to have an epistle written to a church, not to churches. That's the address we find on Ephesians. A church, not a church. The theme. A unity with a risen Lord in the heavenlies. Not primarily the unity of a local assembly, however desirable that might be. We're not talking about the unity of a local assembly, because if we have this unity, as we ought to have, that'll take care of any local assembly that might be formed. And of course, for today, we really don't have any orders or anything like that really to make a local assembly, to call it, or organize a church or whatever. Just the best way to get the word out, to have what fellowship we need and so on, that's all that's needed. We don't have to follow any particular rules and regulations and so on. In fact, Israel always told what they were to do, and now in the church, which is the body of Christ, we're told some things we're not to do. And going around a little bit the other way, look at Colossians 2:16 to check that. I haven't time to go into it here now. Now, I am starting here. This is a second of some dispensational subjects. I don't know how far I'll go with this. I have plenty of material. And I do think that some of these beginners need some of these background things rather than going into a prolonged exposition, maybe the book of Ephesians or something like that. We need background And when we have that, then we can read for themselves and be able to get the gist of it. And so we have here a particular subject, and that is called the unity of the Spirit. What is it? Well, now, first of all, we'll have to notice that the Holy Spirit has differentiated, use a better word, between the unity which we are to keep and the unity which we're to seek. Now, let's keep those two separate. A unity to keep, which is already made, and a unity we're to seek. I know this last one isn't very often spoken of, but maybe we ought to put a little more emphasis on it. Well, we'll get to it. Now, in Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in Ephesians 4:13, till we all come unto the unity of the faith. Now, you see, there's a thing to keep, and there's something to come, the result. And that order is divine. It's not man-made. But man has thought fit to attempt to revise God's order and say, well, when you agree with me as to the fundamentals, as if all the truths were not fundamental, we can then have fellowship and keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, that's the way man talks. And he may not have any unity of the Spirit at all. And that's practically the position of the majority of believers who have had any concern about this subject. I'm not advocating forming churches. I'm not advocating making organizations. But stick with the word. And I know what will happen. We have an old saying that people knew about centuries ago. Birds of a feather flock together. And just as sure as people begin to comprehend what this mystery is, they'll start flocking together, have fellowship. Just natural. You don't have to make an organization or have to set up any rules and regulations or anything of the kind. You don't even have to have a priest or preacher or anything. Remember that way back in John, when the Lord was talking to the woman at the well in John 4, and she was asking where was the proper place and so on to worship, and he said that the time is coming, and now is, when they shall worship God in spirit and in truth. And when you worship God in spirit and truth, that does away with any particular place of worship. It does away with ritual. If it does away with the ritual, it does away with the priesthood, and so on. All of those things that have accumulated today and covered up the mystery so people can't see it. Now, it is, as I say, it's natural to have a fellowship with those who are of like faith. But be careful about formal organization. And, of course, a great many believers today are connected with some organization. We have many who have come to the truth that they have just practically dropped all that. Now, if you can go it alone, all right. If you have to have a prop, well, you better keep it. See, I'm not putting down any rules and regulations. That's none of my business. That's between you and the Lord anyhow. And there's a lot of people who seem to care nothing about the unity of the Spirit. Nothing at all. And they go to the extreme, other extreme, making a wholesale jumble of creed and practice, agreeing to differ and raising above their rubbish heap of tradition and mingle scriptures, their words, all one in Christ and so forth and so forth and ad infinitum. I almost said ad nauseam. Well, where is the unity of the Spirit? Has the Lord told it? It's evident that we shall not be able to keep a unity unless we know what it is. But that probably become a prey to some stronger will of one who will give us his opinion as a standard. God has not left us without teaching on this important matter. For verses 4 to 6, or God's own definition of what the unity of the Spirit is. Anything we add to or subtract is of our own invention and likely to be untrue. Now the inscription, or the insertion rather, of the words, "there is an italic type. It tends to prevent the reader from seeing that these verses are by the way of explanation, and not the commencement of a new subject. And the passage reads like this, "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of the peace." Then add mentally there, "which unity consists of the following, one body, one Spirit, and so on." That'll help you a little bit to get the understanding of it and reading of it. Now there are seven constituents of the scriptural unity. Now I could digress and tell you a little something about all the wonderful things that are connected to the figure seven. Somebody has written a booklet about the first verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:1, and showed us how in every combination of letters we may make, that there's always divisible by seven. You can take all the consonants, you can take all of the vowels, you can take the first letters of all the words, the last letters of all the words, and so on, and use their numerical value, and you can find it divisible by, when you add it up, you can find it divisible by seven. Now man cannot do that. That's absolutely impossible for a man to write a book that has any sense in it, whatever, and get a numerical thing like that. It takes some of our greatest mathematicians to even start it. And these are arranged in a beautiful and perfect order. And the fact of there being the seven tells us that we have here spiritual perfection, as I just say, and the balance of each part fully explains the Lord's mind as to this wonderful unity. And let us look at it again. One body. That's the first one. The last one, one God and Father in relation to that body. The second item is one Spirit. And the one parallel to that is one baptism. And then we have one hope, and parallel to that, one faith. And right in the center of all of that, all of one body, one Spirit, one hope, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, is one Lord. Well, we're told that the Bible is God's record of His Son, aren't we told? Aren't we? Why should we be surprised? And so we can see here the great center of the whole thing. As far as the mystery is concerned, and this is what it's a part of, is the Lord Jesus Christ, and not the man of Galilee. We're far beyond away from that. We don't speak of him as a Nazarene, or any of the other blasphemous titles. Our socialists and would-be world improvers talk about universal brotherhood and advocates peace and safety and preachers dishonor. No, not Christ as a Son of Man or even Jesus, but Christ in resurrection glory. Not Christ after the flesh. Christ head of the new creation. This one is the center, the pivot around whose glorious person the other elements of true unity are grouped, as we find in this. If you don't have it written down, or try it. Now, around this central Lord, we'll find the other six placed in perfect correspondence, as we just read. And corresponding to one body or family, we have the one God and Father. Corresponding to one Spirit, we have the one baptism. And corresponding to one hope, we have the one faith. It doesn't hurt a bit to repeat these things. And Christ is the center of any true unity. And apart from Him, faith and hope are without foundation, and the body itself is dead, just as is as in the temple. Every whit of it uttereth glory. So here, every part of this sevenfold unity speaks of resurrection. Well, that's what all this is about. Resurrection. We don't have any message without resurrection. Now, none are joined to Christ as members of his body, except those who are quickened from the dead, even now. And so Paul could say, I have been quickened with Christ, raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Quickened from the dead. We can live a quickened life. Not dead, but alive. And if we read Ephesians 1:23 and 2:1, right on without break, remembering that word kai in there in the Greek means and, but also an even. So the church which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all, even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace are you saved. Well, folks, there are some things we just don't dare to go over too hurriedly. Very important. And so, the inspired writer, Paul, had led to say grace and dead ones are raised from the pit of corruption to sit in the heavenlies and be members of the one body. Yes, for by grace are you saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for his workmanship created into good works. So on. Now the one body is balanced, as seen in the structure, by the one God and Father. And this also speaks of resurrection for God. None can call God Father, but members of his family. And the word Father, we have in the Latin pater, the word family, patria, none are such. Can't have that position except by a new creation. The resurrection power works in us today. That's what it is. And so we have emphasized by our structure we made here the family relationship of the one body to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. Find that in 2:14-15. And the one Spirit is balanced by the one baptism, thus plainly telling us that the baptism in question is a baptism of the Spirit into the one body. There's no H2O or dirty water in this. Just one baptism, and that's by the Spirit. And so if it says one baptism, that'd exclude every baptism of any other kind. Well, some say that the one baptism is inclusive of both water and Spirit. But how are you going to get the word one out of that when you make two? Does it mean two? Well, if we do that, we're just using the other six instances too, couldn't we? Oh, and then we could say two bodies, two spirits, two hopes, two lords, two faiths, and two fathers. How silly. And so the very statement refutes itself. How then can we speak of two baptisms? Not today. Yet how solemn it is to see that in the travesties of unity around us, it would seem that this is actually the case, and that there are two lords. The state of affairs comes under the divine judgment. You cannot serve two masters. One Lord. The one Spirit and the one baptism are alike heavenly and have nothing to do with the earthly things, water and so on, which we find in John 3:1-12. It's no longer the water and the Spirit, which obtained during Acts. Neither is it water only with the promise of the baptism of the Spirit, as in the case of John Baptist's witness. But it's Spirit only. Don't add anything to it. Don't take anything away from it. We have it there plainly, Spirit. Water alone, and water and spirit are both left on the other side of Acts 26 to 28. And much evil, much misunderstanding has arisen by taking for granted that the baptism by the Spirit in Acts, with its accompaniments of gifts and the laying on of hands, is the same as the baptism by the Spirit now. But we'll have to take that more up in detail later on. Probably some other study sometime. I don't think I'll get into it this time. Hardly think so. Well, the one hope is balanced by the one faith. And both, you can see, are very vitally connected to resurrection. Remember, if we don't have resurrection in our Bible, we have nothing. Might as well just throw it out in the trash can. Has no hope for us, whatever. Now, the hope of the believer is set upon the Lord's return. In former translations, or not dispensations, excuse me. But in this dispensation of the mystery, it's not the hope of the Lord's return, it's the hope of being with Him in His manifestation in the heavenly places. Nothing to do with this earth. I think that most of my hearers have heard enough of these to understand that there is a purpose today considering the heavenly places. It's not an earth purpose. And that it has to do with a place where there are principalities, powers, mights, and dominions. Evidently, those who remain faithful to God and did not follow after Satan and his rebellion before the overthrow, before Genesis 1-2. Those evidently have got into the heavenly places and left Satan alone with his gang in the heavens above us. And someday, in the revelation, we see the picture that Gabriel and his armies of heaven will fight against Satan and his armies and cast them out of this heaven above us into the earth, never to return again to the heavens above us, and eventually be destroyed before the new heavens and new earth come in. I'm advancing a little bit on this, but I want you to get the thread so that all these things will fit in. The one hope is balanced by one faith. As I said, they're connected to resurrection. And so the hope of the believer is set upon His Lord's being manifested, on the blessed hope of the building of God, a house not made with hands, of having a body like unto the glorious body of the risen Lord, as we find in Philippians 3:20-21. And the one faith likewise is vain without resurrection. For without it, your faith is vain, you're yet in your sins. Even back in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15:17 tells us that. That's an old truth, still true. There's no resurrection, we get nothing. Just rot away in the dust of the earth. That's all there is to it. And we are told that a man without understanding, who has no spiritual life, doesn't have life in him, everlasting life, dies as a beast of the field. Back in the Psalms 49, verses 12 and 20. And we find many scriptures like that. And it's not enough for us to have the faith that once was sufficient, because we have a new revelation. Nothing you cannot find, anything concerning this revelation given to Paul, in the prophets, in the Psalms, or any place in the Old Testament, nor can you find in any place in the New Testament as you thumb right through from Matthew till you get to Ephesians. Not a word. And there it's revealed. And God had a purpose in doing that, which we will see as we go along. Now, faith believes the whole of God's word. That's true. Whether it's about us or somebody else. All things are written. And, of course, God's latest revelation for our faith places us up to rest in the person of the one at his own right hand, Jesus Christ, Lord of all. One whose work is finished and complete. Complete, filled to the full. Now, at what particular period the one body began to be manifested may always remain an open question. I don't think we have to look too far, maybe, to find the answer. But Ephesians 2:15 to 18 makes it clear that, like every other of God's dealings in grace, it is vitally connected with the cross. I hate to use that word cross, but it's about the only thing we can use from tradition and so on. I'd rather call it a pole or a stake. Christ was never crucified. He never was on a cross, which is a symbol of ancient times of religious organizations in which sex was amid the center of their worship. It's a sex symbol. And we see it pasted everywhere. But there, on that stake, we see the peace which binds together. And there we see the love that constraineth us and encourages us and gets us to move on. And there we see the access of the one Spirit unto the Father. And there we learn the depths of the parenthetical remark of Ephesians 2:5, by grace are you saved. My, what a truth. By grace are you saved. And just that you might help you a little bit here, notice in the scriptures how much this word saved can be equated with salvation. Maybe you never thought of that. Well, that's an interesting subject for you to work on. And so this passage we have here is the unity we are to endeavor to keep. Do our very best. Work with all our might and main. And it's a circle of fellowship is as broad, as long, as deep, and as high as the love of Christ himself. And we have those dimensions given here in Ephesians. The depth down in the depths of sin. The breadth includes Jew and Gentile. The heights up into heavenly places. Well, we have there the three dimensions, but we have a fourth dimension. A lot of people scoff at the fourth dimension. But remember, I just have right around here now things scattered, and I have a bunch of empty boxes. Now, each of those boxes has three dimensions, but there's something lacking. It isn't filled. They're empty. And so, this love of Christ is all of his dimensions, is filled with all the fullness. There you have it. Filled with fullness. Now notice if Christ filling all things in chapter 1 of Ephesians, and then chapter 2 starts out, and you has he. They used the wrong word. And you has he filled with that fullness. That word wasn't in there. It was an ellipsis to be filled out. And they made the mistake of going ahead and getting it down in a verse afterwards. Oh, once in a while, that is allowable in an ellipsis, but not the general thing. And you has he filled, who are dead in trespasses and sins and so on. Well, we are not commanded to make, but to keep a unity already made. Wouldn't we like to have our fingers in it and do some works to be proud of and so on? But remember, we are warned in the New Testament. Believers are warned not to go in the way of Cain. He wanted to worship in his own way. He worshiped. He believed God. He was a believer and all of that, but he wanted to do his worship in his own way. And everywhere you go today, you can see that very thing. It's general. Worship in the flesh instead of in the spirit. And so we're to keep a unity already made. And it's existing, unshaken, and undefectible in heaven. Philippians 3:20. What a wonderful thing we have. I'm trying to take this slowly so it can soak in. I have a habit sometimes of going over so fast that express train couldn't keep up with me. I get too anxious. I'm trying to get it so you can understand. I hope that you understand what I'm doing. Now, the bond of unity is not all speaking the same thing, exactly. That isn't it. That'd be desirable, of course. But it's not a creed. It's not a confession. It is a conformity. But it is the binding together by the peace made through the blood of his cross. Here's an illustration of that. There was a time that they had the Great Chicago Fire. I don't remember the date now exactly. There's also a big fire, forest fire up in Wisconsin. And of course, the one in Chicago so all shattered the other and hardly got in the news. But out there in the woods, a man had built a little cabin, fixed in a little patch and so on. There's a stream ran right close to it. And he was away from home, and this great forest fire came roaring through. And his wife was there home alone. Well, she knew a little bit of something about what to do. She grabbed the big wash tub and jumped into the pond and held it over her head and down over the water till once in a while she let a layer in. Well, that is all right, but there was something funny happened there. There was a bear came along, and he got under the tub, too. That bear had been pretty badly scorched. Now, in a case of danger like that, animals do not attack men. There was a common danger. The fire was over. The woman was burnt a little, not badly. The bear had been burnt till his eyes were out. And the bear was very gentle. They fixed a pen for the bear and kept him and fed him there, because he too had shared with the great catastrophe that came along. Well, they named him after a blind man in the Bible. I'll let you guess what that name was. Now going on with what I was saying. Now, we may not have fellowship with the sins and the errors and denominations of our brethren. We cannot cut ourselves off from them, particularly, or they from us, without denying the truth of these wonderful verses. We have to be careful. I know that there is a tendency among those who learn the truth to get away from any organizations entirely. And I've done that to a great extent myself, simply because I don't have time. In getting out of all this work for the last about 38 years, I've been busy. I go when I'm asked to, and there's a need. But we cannot cut them off. Remember that Mr. Welch once said, he had many brethren in Christ, but fewer brethren in the Lord. I'll take that for what it's worth. Our calling, our hope, our position in Christ and our position dispensationally are all heavenly. And the divine corollary, if you want to use a figurative word, figures, from this exalted position is to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called. In other words, they got to go together. And with all lowliness and meekness. With long suffering, forbearing one another in love, and so forth. The travesty it's enacted and repeated all around seems to be as though the scripture said, with all arrogance and bitterness, with a sectarian and party intolerance, casting out by diastrophes, endeavoring to keep by one means or another a man-made, undispensational unity in the bond of legalism. Are you getting all that? That's what it amounts to, what it sums up to. And so you can go to a church gathering and you can expect anything, even bingo. So let everybody be led to shun these ways of men and to hold the head. To hold the head. Seeking to keep this unity set forth in Ephesians 4. Leaving behind all the bickerings and fightings to those who say, my Lord delayeth his coming. Yeah. And we should more fully enter into the blessing, the power, the grace, the triumph, the conflict of the key words of true unity in the heavenlies, in Christ. I know over and over, when I try to explain some of these things, folks can't see that we're living in a little different time than what we find elsewhere in all of the biblical records. Somehow or other, it must have begun with Adam, and it's been the same all the way through. No divisions, no epochs, no dispensations. The general idea. Now again, just for a little review of these periods or times God has dealt with people, and outside of that, first, God created the heavens, Genesis 1:1. And after those heavens were created, we find in Job 38:11 that the foundations of the earth were laid. So there must have been a long period there. And then, after Satan's rule here on this earth, no doubt the descriptions given to us make it that, he made himself more than God, and the whole thing was blew up around his ears. The great overthrow of the heavens and the earth. Find Peter making some description of that. In the meantime, those who did not fall with Satan were transferred or translated into heavenly places to be with God, and there they are today. Well, then, of course, came a long period of desolation in the earth, without form and void, and then it was refurbished. With all of that ruin and so on, it was arranged to for inhabitation of a two-legged creature called man. And the purpose, of course, was that there might be some redemption in some way to undo the work of Satan and his fall. And so, man was put on this earth that the seed of woman might bring forth one who would destroy the works of the devil, take care of the sin question, and so on. Well, the nations went on with the hope of the coming seed, as we have said before, until the Tower of Babel, and they were scattered. And then one man was chosen, Abraham, and he was to head a people, a nation, who would be a blessing to the nations that God had given up. And Israel went on for a long time, and they failed, and they were set aside. And so, God's first purpose he had of finishing filling up the heavenly places, he has taken us Gentile dogs and given us the privilege of believing and of resting someday in the heavenly places along with these angels that were with Satan and did not fall with him. And then, after that is finished, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and God will finish his work with Israel. And so it'll all be accomplished. That's the grand story. Now I have to quit here. I've run over time. So this is the end of this lesson.